Well, as I mentioned to you when I was talking about the 21 days of prayer and fasting, things go better with a plan. And one of the things that we have discovered over our Christmas series here at New Life is that, can anybody tell me what we've discovered? Obviously, God has a plan. And we have a part in it. That's right. I'm glad at least some people remembered that. God has a plan. And we have a part in it. Not we are part of it. We have a part in it. And that we have actively to participate in the plan of God. And we've seen people actually doing that, as we've seen people within the Christmas story grasping part of the plan. And the joy that we have experienced because that they have grasped that part of the plan. And so I think this is actually going to be a pretty powerful theme for the 2016 for New Life, that God has a plan and that we have a part in it, and we need to reach for that plan and part and grasp that part with both hands in order that God might be able to fulfill his plan here through us. But the thing is, you see, God has had a plan ever since the beginning. He had a plan when he created Adam and Eve, and he said, okay, you guys, now I'm going to give you dominion over the earth. You can name the animals. You can do all these sorts of things. But there's a couple of rules, but I have a plan, and you're part of it. And these are the things I want you to do. It was a really great plan, and there were only two rules. So, you know, how many plans that we have only have two rules? They only had two, but they decided they didn't like his plan, and then they decided they could make their own rules, and things went haywire. And so, in a sense, God had to come up with another plan. And he came up with another plan. And he started with Abraham. And he called Abraham out, and if you look at the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, you discover that he had a plan, and he said, I'm going to make you a great nation, because I'm calling you out, Abraham, and I'm going to make you a nation because I'm calling that nation out. And that's why we're going to look for the next few weeks at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel under the title of Called Out. Because if you've got your Bibles, it's a good be a good time to open it at the first book of Samuel. If you don't have a Bible, there's a couple of guys wandering around with Bibles. They'd be happy to give you one. If you don't own a Bible, we'd be happy for you to keep that Bible. And we hope you'll enjoy it and appreciate it as much as we do here. Because as you turn the pages of the Old Testament, you see that God called out people time and time again. He called them out in order that they might grasp their part in his plan to make the nation of Israel a called out nation, that through the calling out of Israel, people might see what it was like to be a nation who followed God. They weren't that smart at it all the time, which is why we see individuals time and time again. God had to call out individuals to say, look, I need you to get a message to these people. Because you see, why do I think that's important? I think it's important because I believe that exactly the same is true of you and me. As members of the body of Christ, as members of this church family in this place, or in whatever place your church family actually operates, we are God's called out people who have been tasked in his plan with some part of the redemption of the world. That's what being part of the people of God is about. The part may be big, may be small, may be medium, may be different today as it was tomorrow, but the fact is that we are called out. And I believe as we see this unfolding in this era of the life of of the people of Israel, we will be able to learn some things about what it is, what it means for us to be called out, and how we can posture ourselves in to hear that call. Because John 15 and verse 16 tells us this: you did not choose me, I chose you. That's you and me. God chose us. He called us out and appointed us to produce lasting, go and produce lasting fruit, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask for using my name. There are no exceptions. If you're sitting here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you look at that and you say, that's you. It's not some of us, it's all of us. It's no more my task than yours. Just because I happen to be a pastor, it's no more my call, but I have a part in the call, but then so do you. And grasping that called outness is so, so important to us. Now, as we're going to look at an era in the life of Israel, which is a really interesting one, because it begins at one of their lowest points and finishes in what most people will call the golden age of the people of Israel. Now, it's predominantly about the life of David, but there's an awful lot of other people who are quite important. And so for the first couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at giving the life of David some context. But you know, the encouraging thing about all of these people is none of them were perfect. Well, it's encouraging to me anyway. They all made monumental screw-ups with monotonous regularity. And God continued to use them. And he continued to change the world through them. That means, I believe, that despite our frailty, despite my frailty, God will continue, wants to continue to use us to make that sort of difference in the world. Now, just to summarize just how bad things were, Judges chapter 21 and verse 25, which is actually the last verse of the book of Judges, says this: in those days, Israel had no king at all. People did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Sorry, the few words are missing. They had no king, and people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Well, we may not have a king, but sometimes as we look around us, it seems to be remarkably true that we do what's right in our own eyes. And it doesn't really matter what anybody else's eyes are seeing. We do what's right in our own eyes. And so, again, you begin to see where perhaps there are some lessons that we can learn from how God dealt with that situation. Now, in the beginning of the book of Samuel, we meet a family. The father of the family is a guy called Elkanah. He had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah did not. Now, let's just get over the polygamy thing. Throughout the Old Testament, polygamy seems to happen, and God doesn't seem to complain. Now, there are any number of explanations that people give for why that happens. I think it's probably better, the best way to look at it is that polygamy is allowed, but there's no indication that God necessarily approves of it. Every indication is that God's best is not polygamy. And actually, the truth is that as we get further on in the story of David, and you'll see that polygamy sometimes brings the biggest of disasters. But I can't give you an explanation as to why God decided to approve of it. There are all sorts of ideas, including the fact that, you know, there were more women than when there were men, and that, you know, that God said, be fruitful and multiply, and he needed that to happen that quickly. I don't know. And anyone who tells you they do know, I think is making it up. But he allowed polygamy to take place, and Elkanah had two wives. It would appear that Hannah was his first wife, Because you see, the way the Hebrew is constructed, it says Hannah and Peninnah. Now, the way that the scripture is written, the first wife is normally written first. So Hannah was the first wife, and therefore and it may well be that the reason why he married Peninnah at all was because Hannah couldn't have children. Again, that may well be. There's no evidence in Scripture that that's true, but it's quite possible, and it would seem from the culture that that's the sort of thing that happened, that he took another wife because his first wife couldn't have children. And as we've said before, the barrenness, childlessness, was an incredible disadvantage. It was incredibly humbling and painful for people within that culture. The blessing of God was associated with fruitfulness of the womb and lots of children, but she had none. And it would seem that Peninnah used this to taunt her in every way possible. So Peninnah would taunt Hannah and make fun of her because the Lord had kept her from having children. It's interesting that the scripture tells us that the Lord had kept her from having children. And that happened, that is mentioned a couple of times, and it may well be that what we're seeing here is God's plan unfolding. And part of that is the situation that Hannah has to confront, that she has no children. And it would seem that, I mean, can you imagine the breakfast table? Family comes down to breakfast. One side of the table, Elkanah's at the head of the table. One side of the table is a row of cereal bowls, and on the other side, there's just the one. And Peninnah keeps going, look at what I've got, and you haven't got anybody. You've got lots of room on your side of the table, isn't there? So that happens, and then it gets worse when they go on their annual sacrifice trip. Now, this is like the holidays. You know, once a year, they would go to make sacrifices. This was a big deal for them. They'd go off to make sacrifices, and after the sacrifice, one of the things that happened was that part of the meat that had been offered was given to them to have a feast. And so they would have this beautiful roast meat, and they'd have a great feast together. And yet again, poor old Hannah had to confront the fact that she could only have one portion. Now, though he loved Hannah, he would give her only one choice portion because the Lord had given her no children. Peninnah, she got half the cow, but she just got the one portion because she had no children. And the pain goes on. And you know, if you're reading this scripture, it would appear that Elkanah didn't help the situation. Because as you see, he said he loved Hannah. There is every clue, again, I can't say this with utter certainty, there's every clue that he showed a considerable degree of favoritism towards Hannah because he loved her. He gave her a choice portion. He showed favoritism. And there is nothing that inflames jealousy and taunting more than favoritism. Read through the Old Testament, and you'll see time and time again, fathers show favoritism to wives, they show favoritism to children, and it never works out well. And there's every indication that Elkanah tried to favor Hannah because she was without children. And it's also fairly apparent that he was a little on the clueless side. Just look what he says to her. He says, you know, aren't I enough for you? You know, why do you keep crying? You know, aren't I better to you than 10 children? Why are you crying, Hannah, verse 8? Elkanah would ask, why aren't you eating? Why are you downhearted? Just because you have no children, you have me. Isn't that better than 10 children? Come on. Wait, are you really that much of a doofus, Elkanah? That you underline the pain that your wife, you don't understand that sort of pain? So Hannah gets it from every corner. She gets it at home. She then gets it when they go on holiday. And her husband is completely clueless in trying to help her. What does she do? Verse 9 tells us that she doesn't whine, yell, scream, go off in a huff. Hannah gets up. And she goes to pray. She takes her pain to the Lord of hosts. She takes her pain to the Lord Almighty. She had every reason to be depressed, but she goes, rather than complaining to her husband or saying she doesn't want anything more to do, she goes to the Lord and she cries before the Lord, chapter 1 and verse 10. Hannah was in deep anguish, crying bitterly as she prayed to the Lord. And as she prays to the Lord, she makes him a promise. Verse 11, she says, she made this vow, O Lord of heaven's armies, if you will look upon my sorrow and answer my prayer, and give me a son, then I will give him back to you. He will be yours for his entire lifetime. And as a sign that he has been dedicated to the Lord, his hair will never be cut. Now, I want us to pause there for a minute. Hannah is not offering God a bribe. Sometimes you'll see in the notes I've given you about the week of prayer and fasting. Prayer and fasting is not about bribing God to do things for us. And I don't believe that Hannah is bribing God to do things for her here. What we see here is Hannah surrendering those things, that which was most precious and painful to her, she is surrendering it to the Lord. She's saying, if you give me what is most precious to me, otherwise, in other words, a son, I will give him back. I'm not going to hang on to him so that he can sit on the side of the breakfast table with me and I can just say to Penina, look what I got. I'm going to give him back to you. So she's not bribing God. She's surrendering herself to her Father in heaven. And she makes that promise. And then we get the fourth aspect that must have taken her to the point where you almost feel she must have wanted to scream. Because she's got all of this aggravation in her home. She goes to church to pour out her heart to God, and the old pastor's sitting there, and he looks at her and he makes an enormous mistake by making an assumption. He looks at her and he assumes that she's drunk. Now, if that wasn't adding insult to injury, I don't know what it was. I get out of the situation because I want to pour out my heart before the Lord, and then the pastor tells me I'm drunk. I think if that had been me, I'd have run screaming out of the church and said, I have nothing more to do with this anymore. I pray that you won't experience that sort of bad pastoring here in your life. Although I know I'm just as capable of making mistakes and making assumptions, and I hope that you would be as forgiving to me as Hannah is to Eli. Because rather than screaming at Eli, rather than running out of the church door and telling him what an idiot he was and all of those things, she simply says, "Oh no, sir. Oh no, sir. I haven't been drinking wine or anything stronger, but I'm very discouraged. And I was pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think that I'm a wicked woman, for I've been praying out of great anguish and sorrow." And you know, this is what the church is supposed to be about. The church is supposed to be a place where we can pour our hearts out. Even when we can't got great answers for one another, but we can sit beside one another, we can hold one another's hands, we can encourage one another as we pour out our hearts before the Lord. Rather than make assumptions and say that we know things about people that we don't. May God protect us from assumptions. And may God protect all of you from bad pastoring. And may all of you be as gracious as Hannah was. Despite her pain, despite the ineptitude with which she's treated by her husband, the ineptitude which she's treated by her pastor, what happens? She says, "Oh, thank you, sir." When Eli finally says, "Oh, if you haven't been drinking, bless you, my daughter." He does that. And then she says, "Oh, thank you, sir." She went back and began to eat again, and she was no longer sad. Now, notice this. Nothing has happened. Nothing. Apart from Eli's blessing, apart from her pouring out her heart before the Lord, nothing has happened. She's not pregnant. Nothing has happened. She hasn't heard a voice from God saying, "Okay, don't worry, you're going to get pregnant." Nothing has happened. She's poured out her heart before the Lord. And as she has done that, she has received his peace and contentment with her situation. And that, my friends, is the posture of being called out by God. Her surrender has brought her to a place of peace and contentment. And Hannah is, as that is her posture, that is her approach, that is her attitude. God reaches out to her. Now, it's apparent that God doesn't always do exactly what we ask him to do. That's why I think it's so important to notice that Hannah came to that place of contentment. She ate. She was no longer sad. She came to that place before anything happened. And then God decided what he was going to do for her. And I just want us to look at verse 19 for a second, because there's a really interesting phrase here where it says the entire family got up early next morning. They went home. They went to worship the Lord once more. They returned home to Ramah, and Elkanah slept with his wife. And then it says the Lord remembered her plea. It's easy when you read that. It's almost like thinking, what did God do? Oh, gosh, of course I was going to give her a baby, wasn't I? And I somehow forgot. I had so much to do. How did I forget? Okay, well, I'll get to it now. That's actually nothing like what the sense that Hebrew word zakah has. When that word is used, and if you look it up in a concordance or something, when you look at see that word, you see that when God remembers, it's when God is about to take action, an important and turning point in his plan. And that's what happened here. What God did with this person who had come to him and surrendered all that she longed for most, he then was able to change the world by what he did next. And that we will have to wait for next week to talk about. Because yes, she did have a baby, but that's next week. She had no idea who her baby was going to be. But we'll find out next week. But before we get there, I want us to pause and remember that as God calls us out, if we want to be people who are called out by God, when Jesus died on the cross to save us for our sins, he called us out. He called the nation of Israel out to demonstrate what it was like to be a nation that followed Jesus, followed God. We are called out in order to demonstrate what it is to be a community that follows Jesus. And you know, tragically, so much of the time, our community wouldn't notice what it was like from us to follow Jesus. That which transformed Hannah, I believe, can transform us. And it's not easy. Because I believe that as we see the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, he says, please, surrender yourself into my hands in order that I might use you. Because I have a plan and you have a part in it. Will you look? Will you surrender to that part? Because if you will, I believe, he says, I will change the world. Or at least in our case, change Pacifica. Because I believe that as we do this as individuals, maybe for you it's another place, that's fine. Well, maybe it's Minnesota, maybe it's Ghana. But God wants to change the world through people like you and me. I know that's amazing and weird and all of those things, because why would he? I don't know. But we didn't choose him, he chose us. So that my challenge for you this morning is, are we willing to take that step of surrender that says, yes, okay, I know you have a plan, I know I have a part in it, and I really want to play that part. And I'm willing to make whatever sacrifices it is. And I believe that as Hannah walked away from the church in peace and contentment, because she knew that she was in the hands of the Almighty God, we can do the same. That doesn't mean he's going to remove all our problems and difficulties. That didn't happen to her either. I don't know what he'll do. But he has called us to be role models for a world that so desperately needs him. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your patience, your grace, and your mercy. And that despite the number of times that we put you off and put your call on us on a back burner or on a side burner, or we have something more important to do today, but we'll come back tomorrow. And Lord, the time we're not content. In all honesty, we're just not content with what you've given us. Once one thing gets solved, when we're discontent with something else, and we just think we're entitled, or we think we just like something different. And Lord, as we admit that before you, Lord, we know we need your help to surrender. We can't do it by ourselves. It's not just a grit your teeth and hope you get there. We just need you to fall upon us in a new and special way to enable us to make that surrender and to be content, not because of what changes, but because we are safe in your hands. So, Lord, we ask that you will do that in us today and tomorrow and in the days to come. We ask it in your name. Amen.